So we've sung Psalm 113, we're going to sing Psalm 114, but in between here, I want us to hear both of these psalms as we think about the gospel this morning. And this is God's holy word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have been given the opportunity to go through the Psalms and that we're continuing to do that. And in these two Psalms, we've read them for the gospel. And Lord, they teach us much about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would pray that you would help us to see more of his glory this morning as we unfold them and think about what they mean. Father, I would ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to teach us about him and to teach us about the truth of your word in all the aspects that we will think about today. We would ask that he would bless our service, that he would come upon us, and that his spirit would descend like a dove to give us cheer and comfort and to convict us of our sin and to lead us into the worship of God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So I've called this sermon an after singing a hymn. Kind of gave it away in the prayer a little bit of why, but this is actually what I think is going to be part one of two or three sermons. I'm not sure. I'm going to tell you about that, why I've taken this tack for these songs here as we get into this. So let's think about the last meal. It was Jesus' very last meal. He'd gone back into the city to his friend's house. When he arrived, he found that everything was prepared just the way that it was supposed to be. And they prayed. They drank a cup of wine. They passed a basin around to wash their hands. And after a dip of bitter herbs and sauce, the fellowship around the table began in earnest. While reclining with his friends, he gave them all very grave news. He said, "One of you is going to betray me." All of his friends were sorrowful, and they began to question themselves. He became bolder and more specific. "It's the one who's dipped his hand in the dish with me." And then the scoundrel of whom it is said, "It is better that you had never been born," looked him dead in the eye and answered, "Is it I, teacher?" Now they were eating the meal, and Jesus took bread. It's unleavened bread, flat like matzah, to remind them of a day long ago when the Lord would vanquish their enemy, delivering them, sending them out in haste to their freedom. The lack of leaven taught them about this hasty exodus, as they didn't even have time to let the dough rise. As he broke the bread, he told them, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup of wine. He gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Then they sang a hymn, and they went out to climb a mountain. It's a story that we've all heard many times. You know it well. But have you ever wondered what they sang that evening? And why they sang it? And whether it has any bearing upon the meaning of that fateful night? Well, that's what I want us to begin to look at today. And I say begin because we can't possibly finish it all this morning. So I'm going to break this sermon into three parts. We're going to look at before the supper, we're going to look at during the supper, and then we're going to look at after the supper. So let's think about before the supper. Psalm 113 and 114 is what we're looking at today. And they begin a small section of songs that they call the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means to praise, and it's short for Hallelujah, praise El, praise the Lord. These Hallel go from Psalm 113, which is where we're starting today, through Psalm 118. Obviously, that's too much to cover at one time to do them all justice. Nevertheless, I want to say a couple of things about this group here. So when we were first introduced to Book 5 of the Psalter 3 or 4 weeks ago, we saw how it's very probable that Psalms 105 through 118 became alternative evening, morning songs that they would sing throughout the Passover week. Now, these six songs, 113 to 118, become the forte of that long, week-long chorus. But they were so important to the yearly cycle of feasts in Israel that these Egyptian Hallel were sung liturgically not only at Passover, but also at Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, Hanukkah, and even New Moon assemblies. In other words, they were sung throughout the year. Now, each of those feasts are celebrations, and it's interesting that these songs were not sung during more solemn days like the Day of Atonement, where you had to confess your sin and examine yourself. One scholar writes that it is perilous to ignore this fact of history of when they sang these songs. So why? I think it's because of their content. When you understand their content, then you can make sense of many things. So what is that content? Well, it's something that took place just before the very first Passover meal was eaten. Hence, before the supper. We're going way back in time to the days of Moses. These songs recount the saving deeds of Yahweh from the time of the Exodus from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Hence the modifier, the Egyptian Hallel, right? Now, of course, they do more than this, but this is their starting point for everything else that they sing about. What happened? Well, you probably remember the story very well. God commands Moses to speak on his behalf, "Let my people go." Pharaoh laughs, and God begins to send plagues. At first, those plagues were actually copied by the Egyptian sorcerers. But soon, they were unable to duplicate them. And horrible things came upon the land, like flies and locusts and boils and hail and darkness. But we learn that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let the people go. Until the fateful night where the name Passover originates. God commanded his people to slaughter a lamb and spread its blood over the doorposts of their houses. They were to eat a special meal that night in haste, because very quickly Pharaoh would not only let them go, but he would force them out. Why? Because the angel of death visited the firstborn of all who were in the land of Egypt. And without the blood on the door, the angel went inside and put the firstborn of every house to death. But with the blood on the door, he would pass over the house, and it would not share in the misery of that night. Hence, it's called Passover. Now, let's start to think about during the supper. So we can divide the Hallel into two parts. In terms of when they were sung during the Passover, in the later years of Israel's history. So there's an extremely old tradition in the Talmud that tells us that Psalms 113 through 14, which is what we're looking at this morning, were sung before the Passover meal itself, while Psalm 115 through 18 were sung after it. In fact, this is still the Jewish custom to this day. Hence, Mark tells us, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's kind of an incidental thing when you read it, but if you know what they're singing, you can start to investigate. So we're looking at 113 and 14, and that doesn't put our songs at the exact moment that Mark tells us about, because that was after the meal. But it is clear that they did sing them that same night as part of the overall formal meal, which would have lasted, you know, all evening. It's interesting that Christians like the Church of England have followed suit. Psalm 113 through 14 and sometimes 118 are prescribed to be sung during the evening of Easter Sunday in the Book of Common Prayer. Now, what makes the timing of the singing of 113 and 14 so interesting to me is that it means that Jesus and his disciples probably had just finished singing these two songs when Judas the traitor dipped his hand into the bowl with the Lord. Think about that fact as we now begin to look at each of these songs individually. Okay? Psalm 113 begins, "Hallelujah." Hence, it's a Hallel. This gives it an opening that's identical to the previous two songs. Now, the first verse is divided into three hallelujahs. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. And praise the name of the Lord. So who's to praise the Lord? His servants. The Hebrew word means servants. But the Greek translation of the word can also mean a boy or a girl. So praise the Lord, you his children. In other words, it is our duty, it's our obligation as his servants and his children to praise the Lord. But notice something else that I find very important here. To praise the Lord, hallelujah, is identical to praising the name of the Lord. Now, we've talked much about this term, the name, in the Psalms, but it's worth being reminded of yet again. In the Old Testament, the name of the Lord takes on an almost hypostatic identity of its own. It's part of the Lord, but it also seems to be separate from the Lord. For example, this is in Isaiah. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. So the name is called his. The name in the Old Testament is embodied in the angel of the Lord. Pay careful attention to him, it says in Exodus, because my name is in him, and he can forgive your sins. The angel once said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And wonderful, of course, is the name that's given to the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, where the Greek calls it the angel of the great council. So all these kinds of ideas are circulating around the angel of the Lord being the embodiment of the name. Okay? This is what the New Testament is getting at when it says things like this. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This comes straight out of Nehemiah. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the name in the New Testament. Now, why am I bringing this up here? It's because the name is the focus of the first three verses of Psalm 113. So look at verse 1. Praise the name of the Lord. Look at verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. And verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So three times, the name, the name, the name. So it's important to know what the name is talking about. So what are we to do? We are to praise the Lord, Yahweh. His name is blessed forever, and his name is blessed everywhere. Those are the three things. And then verse 4 comes along and says this, the Lord... And I think it's presumably still the name here in view, but maybe not necessarily just the name, maybe the Father and Spirit as well. It says, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Now, I just read for you a Philippians passage about the name, okay? The name of the Lord. How does that passage end? Well, the same way. It says, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, it's the whole scope. It's everywhere. Forever. Okay? You see that? Jesus, then, is the fulfillment, at least of the first part of this psalm. Now, I want you to think about this with regard to Judas for a moment. This man had just sung this song. He just sang it. And what does he do with the name? We just read the third commandment. You are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does Jesus do with Judas do with the name? He turns the name over to be crucified. It's worth noting that this is the exact opposite that the people did earlier that week when they sang this song, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what's interesting is that that's actually a quote at the very end of Psalm 118, which is the end of the Egyptian Hallel. Okay? In other words, it doesn't get any more hypocritical than what Judas is doing. Singing this song, praising the name with Jesus in front of him, and the very next moment he goes out and betrays him. And Jesus knew it. And he looked the man right back in the eye and he said, "You have said it." After that gut punch, "Is it I, Lord? You've said it. You know full well it's you." Now, some have noticed that Psalm 113 is placed between three songs, 111, 112, and then 114 on the other side, which are almost completely focused on the Exodus. And then they'll say that Psalm 113 really isn't, but this isn't true. It's also rooted in the Exodus. Verse 5 says, "Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high?" Now this language, "who is like the Lord our God," comes straight out of the first song of Moses, the Song of the Sea. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods," Moses sang. So it's getting it from the Exodus. It's rooting itself in Moses' song. And it's worth knowing, and we're going to come back to the song in Psalm 114 as well, it's worth noting that in Moses' song, he says, "The Lord is a man of war, Yahweh is his name." So it's equating him being a man and the name, the angel idea there again. Okay, so this links Psalm 113 to Moses' song in another way. The name is the idea of the angel. And that song is all about war, a man of war, and this is Joshua's commander of the armies of the Lord, who is also the angel of the Lord. In other words, what I'm saying is that the first part of Psalm 113 is about Christ, and now when it says, "Who is like the Lord," this is also talking about Christ. Okay? Because it's coming right out of a song that's about him and what he's just done for them. Now, it's incredible to think about this with respect to Moses, and then as it regards the Last Supper. Moses' entire song celebrates the mighty military victory of the man of war, the right hand of God, he calls him. Okay, as he sank the chariots of Pharaoh into the sea with nothing but a blast of his nostrils in one of the verses. And again, this theme returns in 114 even more, so I'll leave this part of it alone for now. But what about the Last Supper? What no one understood is that it was in willingly giving himself over to be crucified that the divine warrior Jesus, and we don't think about him as a divine warrior that night. Most of us don't think about him as a divine warrior at all in the New Testament, except maybe Revelation. But that's exactly what he was on his way to do, was to go to war. This is when he shows himself to be the most powerful, is at that moment of his betrayal. As it says in Peter, for example, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so to have a resurrection you have to die, and in order to die he had to be betrayed and put to death. Through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Or in Corinthians, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, the whole New Testament is full of this idea of Jesus doing this incredible conquering in his death and resurrection. But here the word "Lord of glory" struck me because we just saw this in our psalm. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. This is exactly what Paul is now saying in the resurrection and ascension. But the psalm continues, "Who looks down on the heavens and the earth?" So do you see this, friend? Do you see what the song is saying up to this point? Do you see why God wanted it sung at Passover during the Last Supper? Think about the things that must have been going through our Lord's mind as he sang with his disciples. He sang these songs, this song. He sings knowingly at such seemingly contradictory things as a man wiping the name of the Lord in the dirt while simultaneously knowing that he was going to wage war that no one else in the universe could win were unfolding right before his eyes. And it's all coming from Psalm 113. It's not finished, though. The last part of this song is really, really interesting. Last three verses add something that's quite unexpected. This is what they read. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes and with princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So basically, everything except the hallelujah at the very end is a quote from another very old Testament song, the Song of Hannah. Do you remember Hannah? The woman was barren, and she was unable to conceive, so she prayed mightily to the Lord to open her womb, promising that if he did, she would dedicate the child to a lifetime of service in the temple. God heard her pray, and he answered her prayer. And the boy was born who was named Samuel, and Samuel was the last great judge of Israel, the anointer of none other than David himself. And so this incredible man of God comes from this, and Hannah sings a song about it. And this song is remembered for us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Before looking at this part of her song, which is with the quote of it, I wanted to note a couple other things about her song. Okay, and also about Moses' song in Exodus 15, for that matter. Her song begins almost the same way Psalm 113 does. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord." This is exactly what Psalm 113 is telling us to do at the very beginning of it. She's praising the Lord, okay? Next thing she says is, "There's none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There's no rock beside or like our God." Okay? This is exactly what Moses sings in his song. This is exactly what we saw in Psalm 113. Then we come to the parallel. This is in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 2. She sings this, "The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn." And a couple of verses later in verse 8, she sings, "He raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Now, I want you to see two things here about her song. First thing is I find it noteworthy that her barren section comes as the second half of a verse. Here's what the first half of that verse reads. This is in Hannah's song. "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven," and so on. So the barren idea is prefaced with a contrast between those who have everything becoming basically wicked. And the two previous verses talked about the proud and the arrogant and the mighty warriors who wage war against God. So those who are full, okay, they've had their fill, they've had everything they need, seem to be those who had everything and they turned against God and God gave them over. This reminds me exactly of Judas, who sold our Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, denying it even as he was taking the bread that Jesus broke for him. It's certainly worth pondering that connection. Second thing, Hannah's song has a parallel in the New Testament to yet another song. So we're looking at Psalm 113, Moses' song, Hannah's song, and now a fourth song. This is Mary's Magnificat, Mary's song. Mary's famous song also begins by praising the Lord. She also recognizes that no one is mighty like the Lord. Then she starts to improvise off of the basic riff from Hannah, following quite closely to Hannah's main points. At one point, Mary quotes the food section that I just said. That's the first part of the thing. Psalm 113 quotes the second half. She says, "And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And like Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8, Mary speaks also about the poor and the needy. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." I get a whole chart for you of the parallels between these four songs that are just fascinating to look at. Okay, why is all this happening? Well, because Mary is the greater Hannah. With Hannah, a barren woman becomes fruitful, but with Mary, a virgin gives birth to God in the flesh. So now we're seeing in Psalm 113 not only a connection to the Passover and Easter, but to Christ's birth. And looking again at these words of the psalm, remember that thus far it is Christ who is its focus up to these verses. But if Christ is the object of Mary's devotion, he certainly is, and the affection in her song, and if she and Psalm 113 are so closely related to Hannah's song, then we have to read the last three verses of this psalm as being the fruit of Christ's coming. Friend, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Jesus said this kind of thing all the time during his ministry. That's why he came. He came to liberate the slave and heal the sick and lift up the brokenhearted. And even more, the language here is metaphorical of resurrection, isn't it? To lift up, to raise from the ash heap. This is exactly what happens when a person is born again. Their dead souls are literally given new life and they are lifted up to become new creations in Christ. And even more, he makes his new brothers and sisters rulers in the age to come. This idea of the princes, lifting up these princes. I thought about Revelation. There's 24 thrones around the Lamb in Revelation. He symbolized the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles who are the foundations of the church. And I thought about this idea of ruling around the thrones. Beloved, do you not know that we will judge angels, it says. So it's not just us or them. It's symbolic of the church. So given these things, the gospel message goes out to you in Psalm 113. Jesus was born of a virgin of all things. His ministry set captives free and exalted the humble and gave eternal food and drink to those who were thirsty and hungry, even as he gave a barren woman a home and made them joyful. Will you believe the gospel and repent of your sins and praise with the Lord with the song? Or will you, like Judas, hear it and sing it and then turn your back on the beloved Son of God? I can't make that point strongly enough for everyone who's here this morning, okay? Because you've just sung Psalm 113. You've looked at the words, you've passed over it with your eyes, and so it's either you sing the song and you believe it, or you sing the song and you become like Judas. Those are the only two options. I find that a very powerful sort of a thing to think about. Let's go to Psalm 114. This one turns specifically to the Exodus theme. It begins, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. The Exodus seems to be in view, especially in verses 1, 3, and 5. The earthquake in Sinai might be in view in verses 4 and 6. The water from the rock, certainly in verse 8. And then the Jordan crossing in verses 3 and 5. And then the temple in verse 2. So a lot of Exodus stuff, a lot of wilderness stuff. Then finally coming to the land with the temple. But that said, there's all kinds of parallels, at least in terms of words, with Moses' Song of the Sea. In fact, every single verse in Psalm 114 has some kind of a parallel with a word that's found in Moses' song, except for the last verse, which has its parallel in Moses' second song in Deuteronomy 32. So you've got Egypt, the idea of Egypt being found in Moses' song. You've got sanctuary being found in Moses' song. You've got the waters and the sea in Moses' song. You've got the mountains in Moses' song. You've got the language of the peoples trembling in both songs. And then you've got the water turned into a rock coming in the Deuteronomy song. So, in other words, both 113 and 114 are talking in some way or another about Moses' song and the Exodus and the Passover. So again, as we briefly saw in 113, the parallel with Moses' song means that this is a warfare. It's a major part of the teaching of Passover. And it would have necessarily been in the mind of Jesus as he sang this song as well, because he's singing this one, just like we did, right after 113. So think of the war language in like the verse 3. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. This verse talks about the parting of not one, but two great bodies of water that the Israelites walked across on dry land. The first one at the beginning of the Exodus, the last one at the very end of the Exodus. Verse 3 has a compliment in verse 5. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? Well, Moses told you what ailed them in his song. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Because the warrior God had come, and not even the mighty waters of the great sea can resist him. Again, like look at verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. And then its complement in verse 6. O mountains, what ails you that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs, okay? Well, if you read that language, it might refer to the earthquake at Sinai. That's what some people think. The imagery is not exactly terrifying like that of the sea. Instead, skipping like a lamb, that's not really a terrifying image, is it? I've seen enough kids' cartoons to know that's not a terrifying image, okay? Skipping like a lamb is a language of happiness. And so it's curious that Moses sings, will you bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode? So maybe it's not Sinai being terrified so much as it is Zion rejoicing. God is finally going to come to his temple. He's bringing a host with him who will praise him. So then let's think about this with regard to the Passover of Jesus and the events that we're about to unfold for him. Jesus was making a new sanctuary, starting with his disciples and extending towards all his future disciples. Hence, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion, becomes in the New Testament something like, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, or you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In this way, Psalm 114 is not only looking backward at the Exodus, but like 113, it's looking forward to the great Passover that we call the Lord's Supper and the events that Jesus set in motion there. The very end of 114 concludes, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. So there's a word that's repeated twice here. It's the word presence, the word paneh. Like the name, this is a word that's closely associated with the angel. He is, in fact, the presence of God to Israel. For example, Exodus 23, be watchful because of his presence and hearken to his voice. Rebel not against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. You hear that? The connection there? Now, the word presence is often translated as face in your Old Testament. Something like maybe before the face, or sometimes just the face. Well, in the New Testament, this takes on a very important role in identifying Jesus. Linking back to Moses, who wanted to see the very face of God. Remember, I want to see your face, Lord. This is what Paul says to Christians. We are all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image. And how can we today behold the glory of the Lord? He makes it clear, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the presence. It's the same idea. Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament. He knew exactly what he was saying when he says, the face of Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God. Jesus is the presence of God. He's also the rock of the wilderness, isn't he? And the water of life. Paul says something very interesting about those things, and I don't know that we often take this into this fuller context because he says it right before he comes to the Lord's Supper discussion. He says, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And he goes a little farther, and then he starts talking about the supper. And so we're right back to the supper, the Last Supper of Jesus. And the things that he must have been thinking on that night on which he was betrayed. And now because of these Hallel songs that we're looking at, we're in a much better place to be able to understand more of the depth of his thoughts. As he gave that final meal to his friends, even to the friend that he knew had already betrayed him and was lying to his face right after he sang Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. I find it an amazing thing to think about. What grace and compassion the Lord Jesus has knowing all these things. I want to make one more application. We've seen how prior to the supper, long ago in the days of Moses, God did something astounding. We've seen that during the Last Supper, he was taking the words of these psalms and he was fulfilling their meaning in the soon-to-pass death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Because of what he's done and how he's fulfilled yet even more psalms, I bet you didn't think that these were fulfillment songs in Christ this way. I didn't. Because of these fulfillments, Jesus commands that you repent and turn from your sins, and that your first thought from this time forward and forever is to praise him. These are Hallel songs, after all. They are praise the Lord songs. That's their purpose. But to help you see this even better, I want to take your mind much, much farther into the future now, after the supper. And yet, I want to get you focused on the not yet future that is very real way already here in the supper. After all, we're Calvinists. We talk about the real presence. I just talked about the presence of the Lord. This means that not that we believe his literal physical body is present, but that he's spiritually present with us in a way that is similar to that of the Israelites eating and drinking in the wilderness from Christ. So we're coming close to coming to the time where we're going to take the supper this morning. So I want us to focus on this. I want us to think about what the supper is predicting, not just in the past, but in the future, and what not taking of the supper means. So here's what I want to show you. These Hallel songs have a parallel, parallel in one place in the New Testament. That is the book of Revelation. And what I mean is this. The Greek word alleluia appears in only the Psalms, and in Revelation 19. That's it. Okay? Permit me to let someone else tell you the story. He says, in chapter 19, heaven celebrates the victory of God. It's similar to the refrain in chapters 5 and 7 of Revelation, where it says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Heaven, the angels, the elders, and all nations cry, hallelujah! Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The hallelujah is a liturgical connection with these psalms in the Passover festival. As a result, everyone in Revelation 19 is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The supper is the same word Paul uses to describe the Lord's Supper. It's a kind of messianic banquet, he calls it. Well, there's an invitation that goes out from the mouth of the herald who shouts in the streets, the sun has come. The sun has come. Come one, come all. Come to the wedding feast that the Father has prepared for the Son. Servants, come. Children, come. Sinners, come. Downcast, beaten, slaves, brokenhearted, weary, restless, hopeless, helpless, come. All are invited. The calf has been slaughtered. The wine is poured. The cheese is aged. The bread is moist. The dinner is being served. He has died, and behold, he lives again. So come to Jesus, and he will not turn you away. That's the message of the Christian gospel for 2,000 years. But this invitation is spurned by many. And those who are full of pride, they sense nothing of their own need to come. Those who feel superior and unbroken, they don't need a crutch. How many times have you heard that said? Those who are full of hate or just the love of the world, they're not going to come. But Revelation 19 is as clear as Jesus' parable of this feast. Jesus said that because of their harsh treatment of the Son and his servants, the king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed the murderers and burned the city. Likewise, Revelation 19, which tells it a little differently, in what I call the anti-messianic banquet, it's the vultures who feast, not men. Come, you carrions, you scavengers and predators, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And it says the birds were gorged on their flesh, and they were then thrown into the lake of fire. What Jesus tells us is that you have to be wearing the king's wedding garments to get into the wedding feast. You can't get in without them. So put on Christ, because he's your wedding garment. Clothe yourself with his righteousness, his perfect obedience. Cast off your own filthy rags by faith in him because of grace, and see this great transfer that occurs where he'll clothe you and let you in. Do not be bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do not hypocritically sing the Hallel songs only to turn your fists to God like Judas, who was doomed to destruction. Listen to the voice of Christ and his bride and his spirit and come. And for those of you who are believers, don't stop coming. Continue to come. And it's why we take the meal every week, isn't it? It's an invitation to continue to come and receive the grace of Christ and his forgiveness, which is once for all for our sins. And then we sing hallelujah to the name of God Most High, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ate that Last Supper with his friends and then went out to die for them and for you, even as he conquered death and Satan and hell, only to be proven King of Kings and Lord of Lords by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven. Let's come to the table and let's celebrate this great thing Jesus has done for us. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word and for these psalms. And I would pray that you would instill in us a remembrance and an understanding of the things that Jesus was thinking about on that night. It's difficult for me to really get into his mind and the emotions of that moment as he was both rejoicing and preparing to die. And knowing these things and knowing what the Psalms meant and seeing what was going on around him, knowing that it would happen and yet having to live through it as a man. It's a remarkable thing. When we celebrate your supper, we don't just celebrate his death, but we celebrate even the things he was going through on that night that brought him to that point where he died for us. All the sin that was taking place around him with the Romans and the Jews and his own disciples and his traitorous friend. And when we think about what we've done to him, even this week, Lord, it ought to make us very sober. And yet it ought to make us celebrate as we think that these are psalms that are festival songs and feast songs. They remind us of what Jesus has done and not what we have done against him. So I would pray, Lord, that you would make this a joyful time for your people as we think about what the supper means and as we might think about it in a different way than we have before just because of singing these two songs, and even as we think in the next couple of weeks looking at further what he was singing and thinking about that night. I would pray that you would go before us as we take the meal and that you would make it a time that would be precious for your saints. I ask you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.